If you would turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, we'll be reading and looking at this evening verses 2 through 6. I hope you recovered from looking at Isaiah chapter 3 last week. You may remember, particularly these first five chapters of Isaiah, they help provide a general framework for the whole of the prophecy of Isaiah. And even as we go through Isaiah, you'll notice that there'll be some harsh things and also some wonderful words of grace. Well, last week, in looking at chapter 3, that was pretty harsh. Judgment. Devastating judgment. Well, we come to chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Now we come back to hope. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, last week, as I already mentioned, in looking at chapter 3, we saw pretty explicitly the devastating prophecy of God's righteous judgment against the pride and arrogance of a nation. We saw how little by little they collapsed socially. All their supports that they once clung to fell apart before them, where they would just grab anybody. Hey, you look good. You be our leader. Infants ruled them. Women ruled them. And the women were described later on in much of the second half of chapter 3 as they themselves who were arrogant, they themselves who were looking for pomp and circumstance and looking good. And that whole list of things, which a couple people even discussed last week, it sounds like hoarding. But they were left with nothing. Not only were they left with nothing, their beauty became, even as the scripture said, rottenness, scabs. And we looked at the reality that much of what was being described, our own nation is pretty close to. And yet, we also saw the reality that God is warning his people to be alert, that the promise, the threat of such judgment is itself a grace to God's people, that it is a means by which they remember that God is holy and just, so that they would be moved to flee from their sin and flee to Christ. Well, the description that was given up until chapter 4, verse 1 was, as I said, quite devastating. Not much left. But here's the thing. Even as we saw in verse 1, the terrible picture of the fact that you have seven women trying to take hold of one man, because that's all that's left. The fact is, though, there are some that are left. God did not wipe them all out. And as we move into verses 2 through 6, we see God's blessing once again on the remnant, those who survive, those who are left. And it's given to us in rather glowing terms. And this is something for all of us to remember. I didn't mention it last week, but as we think about and consider how chapter 3, in so many respects, mirrors our own culture today, where sin is just bragged about and celebrated in public. I think about God's word to Abraham. When God told Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah were to be destroyed, even if there were 10 righteous people, God would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. So the challenge, at least on that part, is for you and for me, are there 10 righteous people? Are we among those who are righteous? No, I'm not accusing anybody. But the point of such texts is to remind us, cause us to reflect and think about, consider and judge our own hearts, measure it up to the word of God. Are we those who flee to Christ because there's nowhere else to whom we can turn? Do we rejoice in his salvation? Do we place our faith in him? Then there's hope for us yet. Verses 2 through 6 give us a picture of the expression of that hope, things to hope for, things to look forward to, things to consider. What I hope to show out of these verses this evening is simply this, that the Lord promises that he himself will bless and dwell with his people. The Lord promises that he himself will bless and dwell with his people. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, and it's very simple, we're going to look at the branch. Secondly, we're going to look at the survivors. If you prefer remnant, feel free. And finally, the canopy. So first of all, the branch. Look again at verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. The branch. Now, often we see in Scripture, especially in the prophets, this expression. We see it more in Jeremiah, certainly, than we do in Isaiah. But there are words that are similar, like the shoot from Jesse's stump, etc. Some translations may even, and commentators, it translate branch as sprout to give us that same idea. This is something that happens that God brings about. And notice that this occurs when? In that day. Which day? Well, we actually have to go back a bit. First of all, you can look back in chapter 3, verse 18. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of anklets. And there's your list of things that the women were hoarding. You can go back a little bit further, even into chapter 2. The ESV has there as a heading, the day of the Lord. Now, as we've seen before, when we see salvation, it's always done in connection with judgment. When we see judgment, it's always done in connection with salvation. This is what happened, of course, with the Exodus. As the Lord God rescued his people, set them free from the bondage of Egypt and slavery, he rescued them while destroying the armies of Egypt. As we think about even in this time, which we'll get to in a few months, probably near the end of the first half of Isaiah, how Assyria was ready to siege, they did siege and was ready to destroy Jerusalem. How did God rescue Jerusalem? By destroying over 180,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night by one angel. And then, of course, we look at the cross itself. It brings salvation to his people, and then it also stands as a warning to the world that God hates sin and will judge it. The sin imputed to Christ, God judged our sin. That's how much God hates sin, that he could not even look upon his son. But in righteousness had to pour out his wrath upon him. Our sin. And yet that was also the means of our salvation. You can go to the book of Revelation and see how it all ends. Well, we know how it ends. Christ is victorious. But as he calls his people home, what does he do? He destroys the nations with the sword that comes from his mouth. He's wearing that robe that is dipped in blood. It's not exactly a picture of Jesus that many evangelicals like to talk about nowadays. Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus judges and makes war. And that's what he will do as he rescues us and consummates the ages. In this day, in that day, it is both a time of judgment and of salvation. Judgment against the wicked and salvation for those who have united themselves to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ himself. In that day, the branch of the Lord. On the surface, you might think, not quite clear what he's describing, but the rest of Scripture helps us here, particularly, as I mentioned, in Jeremiah. Given this similar language, the branch of David, the branch of the Lord, the branch of righteousness even, commentators clearly see this as a reference to Christ, the coming Messiah. The king thing to note is that it is the branch of Jehovah. It comes from the Lord. As opposed to what we saw in chapter 3, and really also in chapter 2 as well, the pride and arrogance of looking anywhere else except God himself. Now comes one from the Lord himself, the branch. It is the Lord God who is the source of this branch. And notice the description here. The ESV rightly translates the description here as beautiful and glorious. Beautiful and glorious. Now, we also understand that this branch, being Jesus Christ, will for a time be as described in Isaiah 53. He had no form or beauty. This is a description or a picture of what it will look like on the other side, as it were. The hope that we long for, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Now, the word here for glorious, it can refer also to abundance and riches. So instead of looking for riches in things, in treaties, in alliances, in theft and oppression, true beauty and true riches are found in Christ. That's the point that Isaiah is making. You find all of this in the branch of the Lord. It is from God. What about the next thing, the fruit of the land? Well, interestingly enough, there is some debate. And as a result, there's differing opinions. Some see fruit of the land as somewhat literal, that there would be more production. There would be vegetation and crops in abundance. And while that's not necessarily wrong, there's certainly some truth to that. You really don't see a description of fruit of the land as being what we have here, being the pride and honor of the survivors. This has led commentators, I think rightly, such as E.J. Young and Alec Montier, even Calvin notes this, so he doesn't quite buy into it, that the fruit of the land also refers to Christ. Well, how can that be? Well, even here, commentators differ a little bit. What they see in the branch of Jehovah is the divinity of Christ, and what they see is the fruit of the land, referring to Christ, is his humanity. I almost am convinced. I'm close. I think there's legitimate argument for it. And the reason why commentators say this is because, really, we think about the Messiah. He comes from among his people. He comes from his people in the land. Like I said, I'm almost there. Very close. Regardless, even if it is not specifically divinity and humanity that's being described here, at the very least, it is Christ who's being described. Because who else would be the ultimate pride and honor of the survivors of Israel other than the one that God sends? Certainly not themselves. Because if they themselves are their pride and honor, well, chapter 3 describes what happens to their pride and honor. This refers to Christ. In all things previous, this day of judgment against the wicked for their pride and arrogance, now we have on that same day of the Lord, Jehovah, the one to whom we look. And this becomes a blessing for God's people. The words here for pride and honor, they're really similar to beautiful and glorious. We've got the survivors of Israel seeing in this branch, seeing in this fruit, true beauty, true glory, true pride, and true honor. And yet there are survivors. And the Lord reveals this beauty and glory to them. That's you and me. The Lord has revealed the beauty of Jesus Christ as ministered by his word, found in his word. The beauty of who Christ is and all that he has accomplished. Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ as beautiful and glorious? Is he your pride and honor? This is what he is to be for us. The fact that there are survivors, the fact that there is a remnant should give us hope even for the direction our own nation is going. This is the branch of Jehovah. Well, let's look now at our second point, the survivors. They are first mentioned at the end of verse 2, but they're continued in verse 3. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. He who is left in Zion. Truly a remarkable statement given what we saw in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the pride and the arrogance and the destruction that would come upon them. Yet there are those who remain. Rampant pride and idolatry leading to all support taken away, a complete collapse of society all around them, and yet there are those who are still left. those who remain, and notice what they're called. They're called holy. The fact that there's a remnant is amazing in and of itself. But now they're called holy. Now they're called holy. Now, in this sense, though it is certainly connected to the main idea of what it is to be holy, in this particular case, it's probably not directly speaking to moral purity. Because after all, what has come upon the nation? What we do see is the kind of primary meaning of holy, that is set apart for this holy use in service to God. And notice they are called holy. They do not name themselves. They cannot possibly rightly name themselves holy. Only God can do such a thing. But in order to make them be what they are called, notice what happens next. You see in verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, there's the purity. They are washed. They are cleansed from all filth and bloodstains. They are holy, and God then makes them holy. This is a picture of what happens for you and for me in salvation. We're declared righteous. We are definitively sanctified. And remember, sanctification, sanctified, that really comes kind of from our concept of Greek to a degree, not completely, more Latin. But the use of it has to do with the idea of being set apart, but then also purified. It deals with holiness. We're called holy, and then God cleanses us. We're definitively set apart. And then each and every day, the Holy Spirit applies the word to our hearts, applies the redemption purchased by Christ, applies all of that grace, and more we are purified. More and more we are conformed to the image of his Son. The filth and the bloodstains are washed away. And they're washed away by his blood. He redeems us. This is the description for us. These are for those who survive. Now notice, they're called holy. We think about other places. We think of 1 Peter 2:5, where we're called a holy nation, a royal priesthood. But you know, he's actually citing from Exodus chapter 19. Peter is citing Exodus 19. So this whole idea of a holy nation and a royal priesthood is not a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept. The nation of Israel, they were to be a holy nation, set apart, unlike the other nations. But they were also cleansed by him, which is what all the sacrifices signified. A holy priesthood and a holy nation. Now notice also, not only are they called holy, there's a little bit of what we might call a parenthetical statement there at the end of verse 3. Everyone, or all those who have been written, recorded for life in Jerusalem. That's a description. That description can be none other than eternal life. And there's another subtle thing here. that unfortunately the English and the ESV does not bring out. Those who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. The Hebrew actually says holy to him. It's holy to him. It's just not holy in the generic sense. There's purpose behind it. It's like what we see in the Old Testament as the Levitical priesthood is being established in Exodus and Leviticus. The plate that had to go on their forehead, what did it say? Holy to the Lord. Now this is being put on all the remnant, all the survivors in Jerusalem. So is it any wonder then that Peter could look at Christians and call them a holy nation, a holy priesthood? All of us are priests to the Lord. But again, that moral purity is still attached to this otherness. The Lord God cleanses us. Notice in verse 4, it is the Lord who shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, the same daughters of Zion described in the second half of chapter 3. That really wasn't a pretty picture there, was it? But it is the Lord. And notice the spelling of Lord there. It's not all caps. So it's not Jehovah or Yahweh. It's Adonai, the sovereign one. He's the one who washes. He sovereignly does it. He decides to do it. He chooses to do it. In other words, he chooses to show grace. Our Lord God chooses to show grace when he doesn't have to. My friends, if he had to show grace, it really wouldn't be grace. How could it be? It's an obligation then. But it is our sovereign one, Adonai, who washes us clean. Now the word filth, it's a bit stronger than that. I'll let you use your imaginations. But all of it is washed away. All of it, including the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst. And notice how this is accomplished here. It is accomplished through a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. A spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. I think a couple possibilities are here. Probably the easiest one is, especially because in the ESV, you probably see a footnote for burning. The verb does mean to burn, but it could also carry the connotation of what the ESV footnote says, purging. Purging, a spirit of purging. Judgment and purging. But I also think the other possibility here is that spirit maybe should be capitalized, referring to the Holy Spirit who metes out judgment, who himself purges, who himself applies the cleansing blood of the Savior to each of us. This is what happens to the survivors. They're cleansed. They're washed. They're called holy. And the only way they can be called holy is if God himself takes the initiative. God himself does what it takes to make them holy, not just simply declare them holy. This is what happens in our sanctification. We're declared righteous, and then more and more, we're made to be like Christ. We're more and more made to be what we're declared to be. That's what happens to the survivors. This is the picture of God's grace, even in the midst of judgment all around. This is why you may recall back in chapter 3, when we got to verse 10, there was that one glimmer of hope in verse 10. Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Well, verses 2 through 6 here in chapter 4 kind of expand on that truth. It will be well for the righteous. It will be well for those whom are the recipients of God's gracious love and cleansing power. That's for the survivors. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, the canopy. The canopy. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke in the and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. Then Jehovah will create. Now, even that should sound somewhat familiar. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we see here in Isaiah 2, verse 5, the Lord will create. Now, technically speaking, the verb create is actually the exact same form, though in English we understand here in context, it's talking future from the perspective of watching this. But I do think, and this is a bit technical, but I do think that the Hebrew is expressed in such a way to make sure that the people understand that it's a done deal. It's a future event that is so certain that it's presented as being a completed action now. The Lord will create. There in Genesis 1:1, it's Elohim, God. Here it is Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name. It is God himself who will create. And the other interesting thing about this particular verb, for the Hebrew verb create, it is used only of divine action. And it is used in terms of something that may be brand new, or something that is so astounding that it could only come by means of divine agent. In the beginning, God created. The world will tell us it just happened. There was this really, really big bang. Well, where did the big bang come from? There was this really, really big bang. Notice in this case what God creates. He will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. There's a lot that's packed in these words. First thing I want you to notice that it is over Mount Zion, the place where the temple is, the place where God meets with his people. But did you notice what else? Over her assemblies. And did you notice that that's plural? Assemblies. Though much of this talks of survivors and those that remain, it's a pretty big remnant. This is why we see in Revelation, for instance, people, throngs that no man can number. Count the stars, God said to Abraham. That's how many descendants you'll have. And this will be created over Zion, over the temple, over the people. And notice what it is that's there. The cloud by day and the smoke by night. Well, that should be something that triggers their memory as well. We think about the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. Just by way of example, you can look at Exodus chapter 40. When the tabernacle is finally erected and the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory comes down so that no one can enter into the tabernacle, not even Moses. And then Exodus ends with a simple description of how the glory of the Lord leads them, particularly the very last verse. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. In other words, the cloud and the fire, they come back to God's people so that he might guide them once again. And we think about how chapter 2 began. Remember the mountain of the Lord? It shall come to pass in the latter days, same latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. What we're seeing here in chapter 4 is just another description of God guiding his people. Even as he guided his people through the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, and it was 40 years because of their own stubborn sinfulness. Yet he still continued to guide them. And so he continues to guide his church today through his word. We truly do have everything we need for life and godliness. And it's found in his word. Jesus Christ guides his church through the light of his word. But it's not even just that. You notice that over all of the glory that was described before, there will be a canopy. The commentators note that this word for canopy is often used in terms of like a bridal canopy, like a wedding tent, if you will. We're seeing a picture of God wed to his people. We're seeing a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. That's where we see the glory. Over all this glory is this canopy, this place where Christ dwells with his people and is wed to his people. No doubt where the marriage feast of the Lamb will take place. As you move to verse 6, there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. You see, it's not just guidance. It's not even just the presence that that canopy indicates, but it's also protection. It's also protection. It's protection. Providing shade by day from the heat, which of course would make sense in such an arid environment. The heat of the day would be brutal. We have a taste of that here in Oklahoma in the summer. You may remember the week I came to candidate, those who were a part of this group then, the week I came to candidate, every single day that July, it got over 110. And there were no clouds at all. I still came. So we have a sense, we understand to a certain degree. And some have lived out in deep South Arizona. They know what it's like there too. It's even worse in terms of the heat. But the heat here and shelter from storm and rain, that is picture of God's protecting hand over his people from all ills. This is why back in chapter 3, he could say to the righteous, it will be well with you. It's because God himself will lead us. He will guide us. He will be present with us. And he will protect us. Sometimes people make the false assumption that God protecting us means that absolutely no harm will befall us at all. That's not what's promised. What is promised is that even though the world hates us, even though they seek to oppress us, it will still be well with you. That's why we're encouraged to persevere. That's why we're encouraged to press on for the goal that is set before us. We need not fear. The Lord is our shelter. Oh, yes, we may deal with some hurt and harm in this life because of our faith. But in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ has spread out his canopy over his people so that there will never be ultimate harm upon them. Even in death, Christ is victorious because he calls us to himself. This is our great God. And that day of judgment that we saw last week in chapter 3, as terrifying as that was to consider and to think about, yet even in that same day is a day of grace and love and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the hope we have as believers. And now hopefully, even just through 4 chapters, we're seeing more and more, not just in Isaiah, but in the prophets in general, how often you have judgment juxtaposed with grace. So that you see how awful, in the truest sense of the word, how awful God's judgment against sin is to cause us to flee to the face of Jesus who saves sinners like you and me. Why these warnings of judgment? To make the branch of Jehovah that much more beautiful and glorious in our own eyes. If there's no threat of judgment, well then what do we need Jesus for? You see, the world just sets Jesus as basically your therapist, your repairman. He fixes your broken heart. Now, that's true. He does. But he redeems us. He saves us from our sin. He saves us from the coming wrath that will be poured out against the wicked. Jesus himself knows what this wrath looks like because he experienced it. And he calls to the world, come. As we'll see even further in Isaiah, come and buy without money. And he can say that because he's purchased it already. This is the grace of the gospel that's found here in just these short verses. The Lord is so gracious. We lose sight of that so much. And his grace should be that much more pleasing, beautiful, glorious in our sight, the more we consider the heinousness of sin and what he will do one day. But even as he judges sin, when Christ returns and he finally consummates his kingdom, and destroys all of his enemies. What a glorious picture of that day when our faith becomes sight and we behold his beauty. This is why, again, the Puritans stress that what really makes heaven to be heaven is Christ. It's Christ Jesus. Look to him. Flee to him. Cling to him, rejoice in him, glory in him. He will keep you. And he comes from the Lord, the gracious hand of a God who has every right to pour his wrath out upon us. But instead, he gives his son. That's your God. That's your king. That's the salvation that's found in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for what your word teaches us. The branch of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is beautiful and glorious and will be our pride and honor for those whose names are written in the book of life. Oh Lord, how we long for the day when all our sins are completely washed away, and there is no sin left in us at all. Until then, Lord, sanctify us by your word and spirit, enabling us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. May we always long to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, our great king, who is present with us and who protects us. We pray all this in his name. Amen.